The only way that we can know the will of God is to learn it from the Word of God as revealed in the Scriptures. We ought to desire truth and righteousness. We ought to have attitude toward the truth that was expressed by the psalmist in 119, verse 140, when he said, "Thy word is very pure, therefore thy servant loveth it." We ought to recognize that is not in man that walketh to direct his own steps. Jeremiah 10, verse 23. We need to lay aside all filthiness and overflowing of wickedness, that we might receive with meekness the engrafted word which is able to save our souls, as James 1, 21 suggests. We need to recognize that God's ways are not our ways, and God's thoughts not our thoughts. For as heavens are higher than earth, so are God's ways higher than our ways, and His thoughts than our thoughts. Isaiah 55, verse 8 and 9. We need to recognize that God hath chosen the foolish things of the world that He might confound those who are wise. So all that I need to know, and all that I do know about God's will for man, is what's revealed in God's book for us. Jesus Christ in Matthew 7 warned of false teachers. He said, "Beware of false prophets which come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening wolves." Now Jesus Christ gives us here a very graphic picture. He talks about a sheep's skin and a wolf in the side of it, inside of it. Jesus Christ said, "Beware of a person like this." But if we do not study the Word of God, respect His will, then we'll not know whether or not a wolf is inside of a sheep's skin. And quite frequently, there are those who resent a person that will pull the sheep hide off of a wolf. But we have that responsibility before God. "Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirit whether they be of God, because many false prophets are going out into the world." 1 John 4, verse 1. As we suggested last evening, we have been urging each person to study very carefully what the Bible says, and we'd like to do that same thing this evening. As we have been requested to deal with the doctrine that's set forth in this book by Ed Fudge that is called The Fire That Consumes, as we noticed last evening, we want to resume that study this evening. We showed last evening from various quotations that Brother Fudge obviously sets forth the idea that the Bible does not teach eternal conscious torment in hell for the wicked. He sets forth the idea that he believes that the Bible teaches that the wicked will be cast into hell, will suffer for some time, and then go out of existence, that they will be annihilated, they'll be extinguished. We showed last evening from God's book that Jesus Christ warns us about hell. We read Matthew 5 and verse 22, where that Jesus mentions the danger of hell fire. We read Matthew 5, 29, Matthew 18 and verse 8 and 9, where Jesus Christ mentions hell fire. Then Mark 9, 43 through 47, where Jesus Christ mentions hell into the fire that never shall be quenched, where the worm doth not and the fire is not quenched. We showed how that Jesus Christ warned about the damnation of hell in Matthew 23 and in verse 33. And how that in Matthew the 10th chapter, verse 28, in Luke 12 and verse 4 and 5, that Jesus Christ warned against hell when you would suggest that we ought to fear Him who is able to destroy both body and soul in hell. We thus read various passages that without a doubt show that people that are wicked in the day of judgment will be cast into the lake of fire and brimstone that's been prepared for the devil and his angels. as Matthew 25 and verse 41 shows. And then in verse 46 we read that it says, "And these shall go in everlasting punishment, but the righteous into life eternal." We showed how that passage indicates that the punishment for the wicked will last just as long as life for the righteous. And if punishment for the wicked is over in a short while, so will life for the righteous be over. Because the same word describes both punishment for the wicked and life for the righteous. The word eternal or the word everlasting. We showed how that Ed made various statements concerning these passages in an effort to try to disprove what we set forth as being the teaching of these verses. He has suggested over and over again in his book that when the Bible says something about the end of the wicked, that it means just exactly what it says. He says that those who believe like we believe cannot set forth in Bible language our belief, but that he can take the verbatim passages and just read them verbatim and set forth his position. We showed last evening that such is not the case at all. Like, for example, he would suggest that the word destroy, when he's talking about the body and the soul in hell in Matthew 10:28, means to annihilate or to cause to cease to exist and so on. And we showed how that actually that the word simply means to devote to eternal misery. But he says he takes the word destroy at face value, just takes it for what it says. But we showed last evening that the same word that we have with respect to destroy is used with respect to the wineskins that is mentioned in Luke 5, and it says that they perish or they are marred when they burst, but they don't go out of existence. We showed that it's the same word that's translated lose over in Luke 15, I believe it is, when it mentions the man that had the 100 sheep and he lost one, said if he lose one, that's the same word that's translated destroy here in these other passages. That he'll go after it, leave the 99, then he rejoices because he finds that which was lost, or that which was destroyed, that which was, in some sense, in a perishing condition. And so we read various passages last evening and just let the Bible speak for itself. Like, for example, we read back over in Job 9:22 where Job said of God that he destroyeth the perfect and the upright. Even Ed doesn't believe that he annihilates the perfect. We notice also that in Psalm 78 and verse 45, talking about the plague of frogs on Egypt, it says that he sent frogs which destroyed them. But you know, they didn't go out of existence. The Egyptians didn't go out of existence. Those frogs didn't annihilate them. Those frogs just ruined them. There was frogs in their houses, even in their beds with them, there's frogs everywhere. Now, the frogs didn't annihilate them, but the Bible says that the frogs destroyed them. Well, I don't have to explain what destroyed means. You know what it means, that they destroyed. You know that doesn't mean to annihilate when it says the frogs destroyed those Egyptians. And so we read those passages like that. And then we also showed how, for example, that the Bible shows in 2 Kings, the 10th chapter, in verse 18 to 28, that Jehu destroyed the worshippers of Baal by smiting him with the edge of the sword. And then we learn in verse 28 of that same chapter that Jehu destroyed Baal out of Israel. And then 7 chapters later, we find this expression concerning the Israelites. It says, "And they served Baal." But Baal had been destroyed. But he hadn't been annihilated. They served him a few chapters later. Don't you see, the word destroyed doesn't mean to annihilate necessarily. It's just simply a pure assumption and no proof whatsoever that such is the case. And we showed further last evening that when the Bible says eternal punishment, but it says the word eternal is qualitative as well as quantitative. He is suggesting that eternal shows something about the quality or nature or the character of the punishment as well as the duration of it. And he said the same thing be true about eternal life, that this eternal shows something about the nature or the character of the life as well as the duration of it. And he said this about other things, like, eternal judgment and various other passages. Eternal redemption, I believe, is one of them. And he said, really, that the word eternal is describing, in each of these cases, not the act or the process that's involved, but the results of the act or the process. But I showed last evening that, really, the word eternal always suggests duration, and that it does not give or add some additional character or quality to the very nature of whatever it's describing. Because we read a number of verses last evening that talks about life. And we showed that it was life of the age to come without it saying eternal in front of it. We read about salvation. That's another passage he gave us in Hebrews 5:9 that says eternal salvation. And he said that eternal then identified this salvation with the age to come. Well, no, eternal didn't do it except by suggesting the duration that's involved. It did not add another character to the nature of the punishment. But we showed how that other passages that do not have the word eternal certainly suggest to us that the salvation in those particular passages would be of the age to come. And eternal does not describe that with except in the sense that it shows the duration of it. So we showed there wasn't anything to that at all. I want us to resume our study this evening, and I want us to begin by noting Hebrews, the 10th chapter, and begin reading in verse 26. We're setting forth what the Bible shows about the punishment of the wicked. It says, "For if we sin willfully, after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins. But a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation, which shall devour the adversaries. And he that despised Moses' law died without mercy unto two or three witnesses. Of how much sore punishment, suppose ye should he be thought worthy, who hath trodden the foot the Son of God, and account of the blood of the covenant with he was sanctified in the holy thing, and hath done despite unto the Spirit of grace. For we know him that hath said, Vengeance is mine. And I will recompense, or vengeance belongs to me, I recompense, saith the Lord. And then the Lord shall judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God." Now I want us to note that he makes reference to those who died without mercy under the law of Moses. Now physical death, by various means and oftentimes by stoning, was given those who despised Moses' law. There was no mercy extended. Now this wicked described in these particular verses, this wicked person, the Bible says, is worthy of much worse, it says, sore, that means worse punishment, than they received back in Old Testament times. Now, back there, they received first some suffering. They were beaten, for example. There'd be quite a bit of suffering if somebody started throwing rocks at you and stoned you to death. Now, in fact, there'd be the end of the suffering as far as the temporal suffering is concerned when death occurred. So the death itself would not have been quite as bad as far as the suffering part of it as the stoning would be. All right, but now this wicked person that he's talking about that would be despite the Spirit of grace would be deserving of much severer punishment than that. Now the word fearful, the word vengeance, and much worse punishment are words that describe then what awaits the wicked. Now Ed describes a criminal who awaits execution, and then he makes this statement. He says, quote, "Who can say that is not worse than the act of dying?" End of quote. Page 276. He then compares that to a sinner waiting to hear God's sentence on him. He says this person is waiting to hear the sentence of God pronounced on him, will be in such agony and suffering and so on that then God puts him out of existence. It'll last forever. But he says there's the eternal punishment going out of existence, but this here that occurred before that, while he's awaiting, is not any part of the eternal punishment. There'd be some of that, but that's not eternal. So he can't get that eternal without having eternal punishment. So really he thinks that the word punishment itself does not include any suffering, any pain, any misery, any torment whatsoever. Because he allows, like sometimes it seems like it does in his book and other times it seems like it doesn't, but if he allows the word punishment to include any suffering, it has to last forever. Because it says eternal. So then he doesn't get any suffering involved in it at times. So he says really the punishment is the result of an act. The act is death. And so there's going out of existence, and the going out of existence will last forever. And that makes it eternal. Now that's what the Jehovah's Witnesses say about that. And so the Adventists and others who believe this particular thing. But you know, really, the Bible shows here without question that these people that are wicked deserve much worse punishment than what was received under the law. But under the law, they suffered a while, and then they died, and according to Ed, they went out of existence because death means going out of existence. But he still thinks some way, somehow, they'll be in the resurrection and judgment. I've never figured that one out. And then we notice over in 2 Thessalonians 1 and verse 6 through 10 that Paul deals with this same subject. I want to turn and read the passage. Seeing it is a righteous thing with God, recompense tribulation to them that trouble you. And to you who are troubled, rest with us. When the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God, and that obey not the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and the glory of his power, when he shall come to be glorified in his saints. Now this passage mentions destruction, tribulation, vengeance, punished, and from the presence of the Lord to describe what awaits the wicked in fire. Now, destruction suggests ruin, loss of well-being spiritually. Tribulation suggests affliction. And according to an elementary edition of Webster's New World Dictionary, it means trouble and misery. Now, everlasting shows how long this destruction and punishment will last. It is simply endless. Now, other passages refer to this as hell, as a lake of fire and brimstone, where the worm doth not and the fire is not quenched. Refers to it as hell fire that never shall be quenched. Now, Ed says concerning the word tribulation here in this passage, on page 243 of his book, and I quote, "The word clearly requires conscious agony, and there will be plenty of time for that even if it finally ends in extermination." End of quotation. Now, he has to admit that there is conscious agony, at least for a while. Now, every time that he says something is eternal, though, he never gets any agony, any misery, any pain about it. It's simply going out of existence. And then he suggests that really the wicked then will go out of existence. And then he says on page 246, quote, "The wicked, once destroyed, will never be seen again." End of quotation. He also says on page 249 that it will also remove the wicked away from his presence, in the quotation. Now this is very interesting to me. As a footnote on that same page, on page 249, he said this. He said, conditionalist, and that's those old positions he holds. He says, conditionalists have reasoned like this. One, God's presence will fill all that is in every place. Two, the wicked will not be in his presence. Three, therefore the wicked will no longer exist. Well, now let's see that if we understand what he's saying. He's saying that these wicked will be destroyed from the presence of the Lord. But he says the Lord will fill every place. Therefore, if they are destroyed from his presence, then that simply means that they can't exist anywhere because the Lord is everywhere. But you know, according to Jeremiah 23 and verse 24, God now fills heaven and earth. And according to Psalms 139, we cannot go from his spirit nor flee from his presence. There is no way that we can flee from the presence of God now, even. However, in another sense, we certainly can be out of God's presence even now. And that's what Ed does not recognize. I want to show some Bible verses that prove that. You know, back over in Genesis 4 and verse 16, the Bible says, "And Cain went out from the presence of God, from the presence of the Lord, and dwelt in the land of Nod on the east of Eden." Now, Ed doesn't know that Cain could be out of God's presence over there east of Eden. He thought he'd still be in the presence of God. Well, this says that Cain departed from his presence. Let's read another passage in Job 1 and verse 12. It says, "So Satan went forth from the presence of God." All right, can a person go forth from the presence of God? The Bible says Cain did, and it says Satan did. Now in Job 2 and verse 1, it says, "Again, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord." And were they before the Lord before that time in this same sense? "And Satan came also among them to present himself before the Lord." And then verse 7 says, "So Satan went forth from the presence of the Lord." Did he go out of existence? Now the wicked, see, will be punished from the presence of the Lord. And so Ed says that the conditionalists say this proves the right of existence because they'll be punished from the presence of the Lord. Well, Cain went from the presence of the Lord. Satan went from the presence of the Lord. Did Satan go out of existence and we went from the presence of the Lord? Now, this is Bible language, see. And Ed said he took what the Bible said verbatim. Took it verbatim. And then Nahum 1:5 says, "The mountains quake at him and the hills melt and the earth is burned at his presence. Yea, the world and all that dwell therein." The mountains, it says, quake at him, and the hills melt, and the earth is burned at his presence. Well, that doesn't mean necessarily that all of the mountains are going out of existence, does it? And then in Psalm 68 and verse 2 it says, "So let the wicked perish at the presence of God." Is God present now? Does that mean the wicked have already gone out of existence because it says, "Let them perish at his presence"? Obviously not. And then in verse 8 of Psalms it says, "The earth shook, the heaven also dropped at the presence of God. Even Sinai itself was moved at the presence of God." Well, did that mean Sinai went out of existence? It was moved at God's presence. No, what it simply means is that in one sense, then God knows everything, everywhere, at any and all time that he wants to know. And so we can't escape his presence in that sense. But in another sense then, God can choose to not allow us to be in his presence, and thus we can leave or go forth from the presence of God. Now that way you can take all of the verses and not just some of them. So it really doesn't have any argument at all when he tries to make light that the wicked go out of existence because they'll be punished from the presence of the Lord. Now let me read another verse to you though. Over in Revelation 14, in describing those who worship the beast and talking about their being tormented, I want to read to you what this says about the presence of God, or presence of at least some. It says, the same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God. This is Revelation 14:10, which is poured out without mixture into the cup of his indignation, and he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. Who's the Lamb? Well, that's Jesus, isn't it? If it is, that's dead, isn't it? Do you mean to tell me that the wicked will be tormented in the presence of the holy angels and the presence of the Lamb? Well, it must be in some sense. It must be that the holy angels and the Lamb knows where the wicked are and they can't flee from them. Yet in some other sense, it will be from the presence of the Lord. Both passages are so. And then we note further, in Revelation 20, and in verse 10, the Bible says, and the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and false prophet are, and shall be tormented day and night, forever and ever. I'd like to observe with you, first of all, that this verse simply describes a lake of fire and brimstone into which the devil is cast. The beast and false prophet already are in the lake of fire and brimstone for this verse. And it says, and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. Now that's pretty clear, isn't it? All right, then in verse 11, 12, and 13, he proceeds here describing a judgment scene. And I saw a great white throne, him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God. And the books were open, another book was open, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it. And death and hell, or Hades, some of the translations say, and the death and Hades lived up the dead which were in them, and they were judged, every man according to their works. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death, and whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Now that's the same lake that's described in verse 10. Now let me go back now to Matthew 25:41. Here Jesus, as we showed last evening, said to those on the left hand, the wicked, depart ye cursed into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. We find here this lake of fire and brimstone where the devil, the beast, and false prophet are, and there's torment in it day and night, forever and ever. Now that's exactly where Jesus would tell those who are on the left hand to depart into. Now they're not tormented a little while and then go into it. Jesus said that these go into the same lake and fire, the lake of fire and brimstone, that's been prepared for the devil and his angels. The book of God specifically says, and shall be tormented here in verse 10, day and night, forever and ever. Now, obviously, here's the devil, and it seems like the beast and the false prophet. Those represented, obviously, by the beast and false prophet. Along with the devil, thus will be tormented. Now let's back up to chapter 14 of Revelation, and the passage we read a while ago, but we want to note that in verse 9, that it talks about, if any man worship the beast in his image and receive his mark in his forehead or in his hand, the same, this is talking about people now, any man, see, the same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out without mixture in the cup of his indignation, and he, that's the man, shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and the presence of the Lamb, and the smoke of their torment ascendeth up forever and ever, and they receive no rest day or night, who worship the beast in his image, and whoever receives a mark in his name. Here is the patience of the saints. Here are they that keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. Now keep in mind that here is a lake of fire and brimstone, and we have wicked people in there. Notice how they're tormented. They receive no rest. They are not. This is the lake in which chapter 19 and verse 20 describes, and it says concerning the false prophet and the beast, in the last part of the verse 20 of chapter 19, these both were cast alive into the lake of fire burning with brimstone. So we've got the beast and false prophet cast alive into the lake burning with fire and brimstone in chapter 19 and verse 20. Then in chapter 20 and verse 10, we have Satan, the devil, being cast in that same lake with them. But incidentally, that's the lake that those who are wicked are cast into, per Matthew 25:41 and Revelation 14 and verse 9 through 11. Now that settles it. All of the reasoning that might come from the human mind can't destroy the revelation of God on this subject. So obviously the lake of fire is the lake of fire and brimstone of verse 10, the lake of fire in verses 14 and 15. No doubt it's everlasting fire that's been prepared then for the devil and his angels, as we've already said. Now, no doubt this is the same place that Jesus Christ described over in Mark 9 when he says, into hell, into the, he says, the fire that never shall be quenched. For the worm doth not, and the fire is not quenched. You know, we read last evening where that Ed said that the fire never would be quenched till it had already burned the folks up. Now, I'm paraphrasing, and then it would. He thought it would, but it wouldn't till then. That's what unquenchable fire means, that it won't go out until after it's burned everything up. Well, what about the fire that is everlasting, that never shall be quenched? Not just unquenchable, for a time that never shall be quenched. That describes this fire. Now, he can't do anything to do away with that. He can argue about it, but it won't do away with it. So there's punishment in hell fire for the wicked. And no doubt this is the punishment of the wicked that they are worthy of, that is much worse punishment than physical death by beating or by stoning of Old Testament times. Now I want to read what Ed says on page 303 of his book concerning Revelation 20 and verse 10 about the beast and false prophet being cast in there. He says, quote, they, from about beast and false prophet, they are not actual people, but representations of persecuting civil government and of corrupting false religion. Neither institution will be perpetuated forever, nor could either suffer conscious, sensible pain. In their case, the lake of fire cannot indicate that kind of everlasting punishment. Page 303. All right. Now, what does he think that the beast and false prophet represents? Well, he says, persecuting civil government and corrupting false religions. But said, now really, see, these are institutions, they're just really abstractions, that could not really suffer conscious pain. So they're cast in, and since they're cast in, then we know the only kind of punishment that they could receive would be annihilation. So to them, then, that's annihilation, which he says is suggestive of the type punishment that others will receive. And here on page 304 of this same book, quote, in the case of the beast and false prophet, therefore, let the fire stands for other absolute, irreversible annihilation. End of quote. And then further in the next paragraph he says, quote, together the vision of these three, beast, false prophet, and the devil, tormented day and night forever and ever. Now he knows that the passage says they're tormented day and night. for never ever. But although it says they're tormented, he says, now that can't be anything but annihilation, because the beast and false prophet are really representations. They're just abstractions that could not suffer conscious pain. Well, how could an abstraction even be annihilated if there's nothing there? I always thought that if you had persecuting civil government, it necessitated people. If you have corrupt false religion, it necessitates people. You can't have a false religion walking around as an abstraction. You can't have a corrupt and civil government as an abstraction walking around somewhere to be annihilated. But you know what he's overlooked, obviously, is that back in chapter 19 and verse 20, the Bible said these both were cast alive into the lake of fire and brimstone. Talking about the beast and false prophet. So obviously, whoever would be represented by the beast and the false prophet would be cast alive into the lake of fire. And let's read a little bit further from this book. He says on page 304, the language is symbolic, and a literal interpretation is impossible. In the quotation. Now, this is the same man read from last evening that said that the conditionalist was willing to take what God said verbatim and take it literally. And that fellows that are called traditionists, in his judgment, I don't call myself a traditionist, but he thinks we are such. And he says that we think that these passages are figurative and metaphorical many times. But they take them literally. And now, in the last of his book, he says the language is symbolic and a literal interpretation is impossible. Well, which time is he telling the truth about it, really? You can't have it both ways. You can't have it literal and then have it symbolic. Now, you can't have it the same thing. You might have part of it symbolic and part of it literal, but you can't have it symbolic and literal at the same time, the same thing. A little bit further, he says, quote, we can imagine Satan being kept in deathless torment. He said, we can't imagine that. But how does one even picture that situation in case of impersonal abstraction? Well, you've got an impersonal abstraction. So that means you don't have anything. That's what that means. Now, what is not anything was cast alive in lake of fire and brimstone, Revelation 19:20 says. I mean, he's right about what that is. All right, then he says, on the other hand, if the lake of fire means here what did in Revelation 19:20, which shows he did read the passage, it is nothing but a symbol of annihilation. Now, what is lake of fire and brimstone? He says, if it means here what did in Revelation 19:20, and obviously it's the same lake of fire, because the beast false prophet cast into it alive in Revelation 19:20, in 20 and verse 10, a few verses later, the devil's casting out where they are. Then a few verses later, whoever's name is not in the book of life is cast in there. So he says, now if this is the same here, if it means the same as that back there, he says it is nothing but a symbol of annihilation. That's assumption, pure and simple. And it's false. That's not so. Is not merely a symbol of annihilation. It's always puzzled me how that it can take nothing and annihilate it. How could you take a personal abstraction? An impersonal abstraction. Just a representation that really doesn't exist. Just a representation, and then you could annihilate that thing. In a lake of fire, and in the beginning we showed last evening that he contended that there is a lake of fire and brimstone. The same kind as back over there that destroyed Sodom, he said. But now he says that it's nothing but a symbol. He's done away with the false prophet and the beast representing anybody. I wonder who he thinks constituted that civil government that was persecuting and in that corrupt false religion.
I wonder if he thinks here's some impersonal abstractions that just go around. How do they work? But anyway, he takes nothing. He puts that alive into a lake that's not really real. It's just a symbol, and that nothing is annihilated by it. And that proves that the wicked will be annihilated. Now, that's what all that's supposed to prove. But now let's go a little bit further with it. He says in the very next verse, the very next sentence of the paragraph, but if that is its meaning, talking about being a symbol of annihilation, the lake of fire, how does John see the devil tormented day and night forever and ever? And that's what I wondered too. And then the very next statement is, there is no easy solution. Yeah, I don't have a difficulty with it. Might not be easy for him. But I don't get the beast and false prophet annihilated and then try to understand how the devil is in the same place they are, and he's not annihilated while they are annihilated. I don't have any problem with that myself. He says, but he sees the beast and false prophet annihilated. He sees like a fire nothing but a symbol of annihilation. But he wonders then, how can he explain that the devil shall be tormented day and night forever and ever? Well, I wouldn't have any problem with that if I was in his position, because I'd do the same thing with the devil I did with that beast and false prophet. I'd just do away with it. I really would, because it says the same thing about them as it does him. It says, together the vision has these three, beast, false prophet, and the devil, tormented day and night forever and ever. Well, if the Bible says the beast and false prophet are tormented day and night forever and ever, and he says, really, they're not, they're just annihilated, then why can't he say, although the Bible says the devil is, he's not really, and so he's annihilated too? You know, really, I think one of the most truthful statements he made in the whole book is, with that position he espouses here, there is no easy solution. And after he said that, the very next statement is, yet to this point, no human beings are involved in the lake of fire. Nor does this passage say that any of Adam's race are tormented forever and ever. In the quotation, that's on page 304 of this book. Well, it just so happens that back in Revelation 14, verse 9 through 11, he had some of Adam's race in that lake of fire being tormented and receiving no rest day or night. Then in chapter 19, he had the beast and false prophet in that same lake of fire and brimstone, cast alive into it. In chapter 20, in verse 10, he had that lake of fire and brimstone with the false prophet, the beast, and the devil all in there. But then he got rid of two of them because they were impersonal abstractions. So he took, and then he got rid of the hell being literal because that's just a symbol of annihilation. And so they were annihilated but left the devil. And he has a problem with him. Then he says, up to this point, then he says there's not, yet to this point, no human beings are involved in the lake of fire. Sure, there's human beings involved in the lake of fire all through these passages. Even in this passage in Revelation 20, in verse 10 through 15. Verse 15 says that whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. And then over on page 305, he says, as in the case of the beast and false prophet, so with death and Hades, abstractions and not persons. He said the lake of fire here means annihilation. You know, I take death and Hades to just simply represent the whoever has died. You know, it's talking about the sea giving up the dead and death and Hades. I believe just suggesting that all of the dead everywhere. That's what he's talking about. It's all that's given up. And then, of course, those who were wicked, represented by death and by Hades, were cast in the lake of fire. And so, obviously, the dead of death and Hades that's cast in the lake of fire would be those that would be wicked. Surely not the righteous. But whoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire.
You know really what it seems that Ed believes about all this? Is that the devil himself will go out of existence along with that beast and false prophet. That's really, he says there's no easy solution, but that's really what he thinks about it. He's not dogmatic on that point. But here from a radio sermon that he preached in September over the radio in Birmingham, put on by the Cahaba Valley Church of Christ, where Joe Black preaches, and this was taken from the tape, and I have the tape of this lesson. He says, quote, "The beast and false prophet are put in, and they represent, I think, ungodly civil power and false religions, false religion. So it means their extinction. Satan is put in. I think it means his extinction. I won't be dogmatic on that." Well, I don't know why. I'd be just as dogmatic about that as I would about the beast and false prophet. If it says they all three would be punished forever, tormented forever, and if I was going to do it two of them and be dogmatic, I think I'd just take the old devil and get rid of him too. And that's exactly what he does. He does away, really, in this reasoning, in this part of his book, it seems, with hell, fire, as far as torment is concerned, by making it a symbol of annihilation. And then does away with whoever is represented by the beast and false prophet by saying they're impersonal abstractions. And then he really thinks the devil becomes extinct too, that he's annihilated. So really, I don't see that he has anything actual to destroy anything actual. I wonder if he thinks the devil is just an impersonal abstraction. I don't. I don't think that for a minute. You know, in commenting on Revelation 14, in verse 9 through 11, Ed says, quote, "The fire here is unquenchable precisely because it is not put out until it has completely destroyed," verse 11, "it consumes by night and day, there is no relief from its burning until it has finished its work, then the actual burning ceases, but the smoke remains," end of quote, page 298. And then, you know, the Bible says they have no rest day or night, talking about these. Now, these were human beings because they were those that worshiped the beast. Okay. He says about them, quote, "they are not guaranteed rest during the day. There is no certain hope that relief will come at night. This does not say within itself that the suffering lasts all day and all night, although that may be true." End of quotation. Although it may be true. It just simply says that they receive no rest day or night. That's what it says. Well, he says that doesn't mean they'll suffer all of the time, so they might, you know, they just not guaranteed any relief from it. Well, it says they receive no rest. Will they receive some rest? The book says they won't. He said it might be true they won't, but said that it doesn't say it. What it says they will not, says they receive no rest day or night. Well, now, if over there when it talks about these in Revelation 14, when it says receive no rest day or night, and it means that they might receive some rest day or night, then I guess when it says concerning the devil in Revelation 20 and verse 10, "and the beast false prophet shall be tormented day and night forever and ever," that really that doesn't mean they will. It means they could, but not really that they will. You know, and this is a man that says he'd take verbatim quotations from the Bible and just prove his position. And in fact, he stated that before he changed his view and started teaching what he does now, and I'm paraphrasing, that he had to explain the meaning of words when he preached on the subject of the end of the wicked, eternal punishment. But he said since he's changed his view that he can just take verbatim quotations and doesn't have to explain them in order to explain his view. And yet over and over we can see that such is not the case at all. In fact, he point blank says that all that the Bible says about the end of the wicked is symbolic language. But he's going to take it verbatim, literally. He doesn't think it's figurative, but he thinks it's symbolic. I just can't understand that. You know, over in Matthew 25:30, it says, "And test ye the unprofitable servant in the outer darkness, shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth." You know, over in Revelation 21 and verse 8, it mentions the wicked and says, shall have a part in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, and says, this is the second death. You know, it's the second death because it simply is suggesting that people will be eternally separated from God, and that's basically what death is. You know, the Bible definition of death is really the body and the spirit separated. James 2:26 says, "For as the body without the spirit is dead." Now that's simple. That's what the Bible says. Over in Genesis 35, verse 18, talking about the death of Rachel as she gave birth to Benjamin, it says that it came to pass as her soul was in departing, then parenthetically it says, "For she died." What happened? Her soul was in departing. It said, "For she died." What happens when a person dies? Their soul departs. Departs from what? Their body. So the body without the soul of the spirit is dead. Now that's what the Bible says about it, and that's what we ought to believe about it. But you know, Brother Fudge also takes an erroneous position on man and what man is. You know, one false position calls for another. If I believe that the wicked would not suffer eternal punishment or eternal torment, if I believe they go out of existence, then that means I could not believe that they have an eternal soul. All right, let me read what Ed says about all of that. He says on page 78, quote, "God made him," talking about man, "God made him from the elements of the earth just as he did the animals. Into both man and beast God breathed breath of life, and they all became living souls." End of quote. That sounds like Jehovah's Witnesses, doesn't it? I've heard they had that stated to me a number of times by them. On page 79, quote, talking about man, "He is dust scooped from the earth." Well, nobody questions the fact that our bodies were made from the dust of the ground. But that's not the whole of man. He's implying this is the whole of man as he deals with it in different ones of these passages. And then he says in on page 79, "When God takes back man's breath of life, man returns to the clay from which he was taken." He doesn't tell what happens to his spirit. He doesn't even mention that he's got a spirit here. You know, over in Ecclesiastes 12:7, the Bible says that then shall the dust return to the earth as it was, and the spirit of the God who gave it. He doesn't even talk about that. And then he said, in commenting or in about the rocks and so on, in comparing man to the rest of God's creation, including rocks and rivers and trees and the sun and the moon, he says, quote, "He is not constitutionally superior to these things, so that he can look on them with disdain." Page 79. It's true we don't look upon him with disdain, but I want you to note what he's saying here, that man is not constitutionally superior to these things. What's he talking about? Rocks. He's talking about the rest of God's creation. He's talking about rivers and trees and the sun and the moon, that we're not any different constitutionally. We're not superior to them constitutionally. Well, if he's only talking about the body of man and just simply the elements involved in the physical man, then I'd not argue with that. But he says man. Well, man's more than a body. Man's more than just like a rock out here. Do you believe that you have been constituted superior to a rock? He doesn't think he was. You know, I wrote an article one time entitled, "Do Jehovah's Witnesses Have Souls?" You know, they claim they don't have an eternal soul. So I titled an article that in order to catch people's attention. But I showed from God's book, in spite of the fact that they don't think they do have, they do. In spite of the fact that Ed thinks that constitutionally he's not superior to a rock, I believe he is. Much so. I believe he's greater than a flea. Yeah, I think constitutionally he's greater than a flea or some mud. Don't you? He says man isn't. I don't believe that at all. Then further he says, on page 81, quote, "Man is not an eternal soul trapped in a crude body. He came from the earth and to it he returns."
Well, if he's talking about the body of man, that's so. But what about the Bible says, and the Spirit of the God who gave it? He doesn't mention that. And then he says further, in talking about Matthew 10:28, it says, this passage does not teach the immortality of the soul. That's where the Bible shows that man can kill the body and cannot kill the soul. He says, it doesn't teach the immortality of the soul. Then this is interesting on James 5:20, that says that let him know that he which converteth a sinner from the error of his way shall save a soul from death. It says, quote, the New International Version has him for, he says, psyche, a common biblical usage correcting the King James Version soul, which has been so long read in alien terms of Grecian dualism. Salvation is from death. James nowhere hints that he really means something else. In the quotation, page 278. When James talks about, if you convert a brother that's departed from the faith, you shall save a soul from death, he says really that that's really wrong. He said that, and the NIV version corrects the King James on that, and to saying soul also him. And he's just talking about just death. You know, obviously physical death, just him from physical death. Well, that's not so. You don't save a man from physical death when you convert him from the error of his way. He'll die physically anyway. I know he's not talking about physical death, and that's what it seems to me that he's implying here by death. What it's talking about is that you'll save that man's soul from spiritual death. That's what the passage is talking about. Now, I want to read a few verses now, just throughout the Old and New Testament concerning the soul or the spirit of man. Let me say, first of all, that man, in 1 Thessalonians 5:23, is mentioned as spirit, as soul, and body. Spirit, soul, and body. In Hebrews 4:12, the soul and spirit are mentioned in the same verse. Now, many times when the word soul is used, it refers to the same inner man, that eternal part of man, that in other passages is referred to as the spirit. And vice versa. But sometimes they're mentioned together, and when they are, obviously, there is a distinction. But I'm going to read these verses that show that there's something to man more than what an animal has. Over, for example, in 2 Kings 22:21, it says, there came forth a spirit and stood before the Lord and said. Then it tells what he said. And then there's a spirit within man. Job 32:8. In Ecclesiastes 12:7, then shall the dust turn the earth as it was, and the spirit unto God who gave it. Here's the dust going back to the ground, the body back to the dust, the spirit unto God who gave it. In Zechariah 12:1, it says concerning God, and formeth the spirit of man within him. God formeth the spirit of man within him. You know, the witnesses will say many times in Genesis 2:7, the Bible tells about God formed man from the dust of the ground, and breathed in the nostrils of life, man became a living soul. And they say, that doesn't say man has a soul. It says he became a living soul. That's what Ed said about it. He didn't say it doesn't say he doesn't have a soul. He said that the man received the breath of life, and the animals received the breath of life, and they all became living souls. And he implied that's all there was to them. Well, that's all there is to an animal, I guarantee you. But what they don't tell us is, Zechariah 7:1 says, and formeth the spirit of man within him. That wasn't all the man, just what he did in forming the body. He formed the spirit of man within him, is what Zechariah 12:1 tells us. Daniel 7:15 says, I, Daniel, was grieved in my spirit. 2 Corinthians 7:1 says, to cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and of the spirit. In 2 Timothy 4:1-2 it says, Lord Jesus Christ, be with thy spirit. We notice also that over in 2 Kings 4:27 says, her soul is vexed within her. Her soul is vexed within her. In Job 14:22, but his flesh upon him shall have pain, and his soul within him shall mourn. His flesh upon him shall have pain, and his soul within him shall mourn. And then in Psalm 16:10, it says, for thou wilt not leave my soul in hell or Hades. I believe back there is Sheol, and then over in Acts 2, then it's Hades.
And then Psalms 19:7 says, Lord, Lord, is perfect, converting the soul. What is it converting? It says the soul is converted. And my soul thirsteth for God. And then over in Psalms 88 and verse 3 it says, for my soul is full of troubles. In Proverbs 23:14, thou shalt beat him with the rod from thy parents and their children, and thou shalt deliver his soul from hell of Sheol. Now we note over in Matthew 16:38, Jesus said, my soul is exceedingly sorrowful. His soul was sorrowful even unto death. In Luke 21:19, Jesus said, in your patience possess ye your souls. In Hebrews 10:39 mentions the saving of the soul. James 1:21 says, receive meekness the grafted word which is able to save your soul. And over in 1 Peter 1:9, Peter says, see the end of your faith, even the salvation of your soul. Just passage after passage after passage. And then we note that over in 2 Corinthians, the 4th chapter, in verses 16 through 18, that the Apostle Paul says, for though our outward man perish, yet is the inward man renewed day by day. Then he goes on to say that we look not on those things which are seen, but on those things which are not seen. For those things which are seen are temporal, and those things which are not seen are eternal. Notice how he's talking about the inner man and the outer man, the outward man. And he says here that we look on those things which are not seen. Can you see the inner man? Paul says that's what we emphasize. That's what we're more concerned about. He says, that which is seen is temple. Now, the outer man is seen. That's temple. But he says, that which is not seen, and that's the inward man, he says, is eternal. Now, that's what Paul said about it. So that's God's will in the matter. And you know, the Apostle Paul mentioned in 2 Corinthians 12 that he knew a man in Christ who had been caught up into paradise. And he'd heard things unspeakable, he said, which is not lawful man to utter. And he said, whether in the body or out of the body, he says, I know not. But he says, God knows. Now, here's a man caught up into paradise, into the third heaven. And Paul said he heard some things. And he said it wasn't lawful to utter what he heard. But he says, whether in the body or out of the body, he said, God knows, but I can't. He said, I don't know. I can't tell. Well, that shows him that a man can be out of his body, doesn't it? Could be what he was not. Paul thought he could be because Paul said, I don't know whether he's in it. He was in it or out of it, but he's caught up to the third heaven. Does that sound like man has something besides a scoop of dirt? Just dust scooped up from the earth? See, a man's more than a rock or mud. Or flee. And over in Acts 9, the Bible says Dorcas was sick and died. Her body was laid up in an upper chamber, and they sent for Peter. And Peter came, and he said when he came, though, that while he's coming, that here the widows, when he got there was widows that were showing they were weeping and showing the coats and garments that she made, that Dorcas made, while she was with them. And here's a body there now, laid out in the upper chamber. So her body's there, but she made these coats and garments while she was with them. She wasn't with them at this point. Later, Peter raised her from the dead, so obviously she got back in that body, and she was with them again. Now, that's what God's book says about it. And that's what we all need to be saying. But I believe that we'll bring our lesson to a close. You've listened very patiently, very attentively, and very politely. There's a lot of other things that could be said, but we don't have time to say them. We appreciate very much your interest in these matters, and we pray God's richest blessings upon each one of you as you consider these things. After you're dead and gone, your children or your grandchildren may get a hold of this book that teaches this false doctrine. They may not see what's wrong with it. They may embrace it. My children, my grandchildren, or great-grandchildren might do likewise. is left up to us to be informed about false doctrine. Let people know that it's not so just because somebody that we've known from a child up embraces it. It's left up to us to know the truth about it and to inform others and to inform our children and our children's children, and let each one pass it on to the other. Let them be firmly grounded in what's right so that they won't be led off by these false teachers. If you're here tonight and not a child of God, we would, in view of the impending judgment and eternal punishment for the wicked, would beg of you to confess your faith in Jesus Christ, repenting of every sin, to be immersed in water for remission of your sins. If you'll do that, you can be saved by the grace of God, washed in the blood of Jesus. Become a child of the King, a citizen in the kingdom. And as a child of God, work, worship, serve, walk by faith. Walk in the steps of the faith of our father Abraham. And when death overtakes you, and your soul leaves your body in death, and then you stand before God in judgment later at the resurrection, then you can hear those words, "Come, you blessed of my Father," instead of "Depart, you cursed, in everlasting fire." If you're a child of God and needs to repent of your sins, confessing them, desiring the prayers of Christians, why not come tonight while we together stand and sing? See if there's any questions. See if there's any questions.
Well, I'll certainly be glad to answer any questions from a man who might be present tonight concerning the things that he has discussed.
First of all, regarding Luke 16, Brother Ed, a number of times, I guess at least six or eight times or more, he's dealing with a passage, refers to it as a parable. Of course, I don't accept that idea that it's a parable to begin with because of several reasons, but one is that if it's a parable, it's the only one I know of where there were real characters that are named, like Abraham and, of course, Lazarus. But if I understand what Luke 16 teaches, it teaches that when, along with other passages, when people die, they go to Hades. Hades simply being an abode, of course, an unseen abode as far as this earth is concerned. We can't see it, of the dead, either good or bad. But obviously in Hades, and there are those who are good, that are in comfort, that are separated by a gulf from those who are evil, who are being tormented. So while awaiting the resurrection and the judgment, if I understand what the Bible teaches along these lines, it teaches that the wicked will be in torment even while awaiting the resurrection and judgment. Not in eternal hell fire, but in torment. And the righteous will be in a place of comfort, not heaven itself, but in a place of comfort until the day of judgment. I believe that there's a sense in which when a person dies, he departs to be with Christ if he's righteous. I believe it's in the sense that there is a place of comfort provided by Christ that he'll be at until the resurrection and judgment, at which time then there'll be the separation of an eternal nature between the righteous and the unrighteous. The righteous going into heaven and the unrighteous going into hell. The righteous to enjoy life forever, and the wicked to be eternally separated from God in a lake that burns with fire and brimstone, being tormented. Anything else, any brother or any man?
Back in the book of Nehemiah, it says of Ezra that he stood to speak and he gave the sense. And as you look at the phrase, what it means is he so spoke that they might understand, might gain learning from what the law said. Tonight, Brother Sutton has fulfilled his responsibility as a proclaimer of God's Word. because he has given us the sense of God's word concerning hell, concerning the eternal punishment, as well as the nature of man's soul, that it is eternal. Brother Sutton has attempted in about 2 hours or so to compress some 200 hours of study concentrated on this book and the Bible passages that deal with that. It's very difficult to condense that much material and that much study into 2 hours, as he has done last night and tonight. Before we will have the same understanding that he does, we're going to have to spend the same 200 hours. Let me encourage each one of us to continue to study this matter concerning the soul, concerning hell. Teach our children that there is a place called hell. It's a place to be feared. It's a place to avoid. May we never embrace a doctrine that would minimize the torment of hell. Because once we do that, it seems to me that we will tend to be less concerned about how we live in this life. May we understand and believe ourselves and pass on to our children what the Bible says about hell. Certainly commend Brother Sutton for the lessons last night and tonight on this subject. Again tonight we have a good number of visitors. We appreciate very much your coming out tonight. Many were here last night. Some have been here for all three of the services thus far. We appreciate very much your coming out to be with us. Our meeting continues through tomorrow at our regular times of 9 a.m. and 6 p.m. We appreciate those who have supported our meeting from other places. I understand, of course, that your responsibility will be with the people, for the saints that you normally worship with. We appreciate you coming out as you've had the opportunity.